Well, let's just bow in a moment's prayer, please, as we look to the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, we do thank thee that thy people can come and pray for that sight of Christ that we need. It is true that holiness and sanctification can only be truly learned at the cross. We can only come to fully appreciate thy love when we stand in the shadow of Calvary. Lord, bless this congregation this morning. May we know thy help and thy power. For we ask all these things according to thy will and according to thy Son's name. Amen and amen. Well, last week we were looking at the great doctrine. For those of you who are joining with us today, we were studying the five great solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, that is faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone. We've still had a couple more to go through. Solo Christo, Christ alone, and solo Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. The last Lord's Day I was looking at that subject of justification by free grace and by faith alone. I hope that you've learned something from that subject, at least to even give an explanation of what the word justification actually means. I think I refer back to that sermon preached by Brother Jeremy Brooks the other Sunday, when he told us that justification simply means to be just right before God. It is an act of God's free grace. It's a once for all, a free act of God's sovereign grace on the sinner. It's not a work, it is an act. God acting, bringing you into union with Jesus Christ, saving you by his grace, changing your desires, giving you new aspirations for holiness. And that's what justification is, the sinner being made righteous in the presence of God. But if you were to go from congregation to congregation and ask people, explain to me the difference between justification and sanctification, you would get a very wide array of answers, because I believe that there's still a lot of confusion in the minds of people as to what those two words actually mean. Now, do not switch off right away and say, there he goes mentioning big words. These are two of the most important, vital words in the Scriptures. It's God's word. God speaks in the book of Romans about being justified by faith, a free justification. The Scriptures also speak about being sanctified in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. So it's a very important doctrine, this doctrine of sanctification. Let me give you something very simple here to remember. It was Martin Luther who said, the best way to distinguish between God making a sinner righteous and God making a sinner holy is to remember that justification equals us in Christ. Sanctification is Christ in us. You think about that for a moment. Justification is us, you, being brought into union with Christ. But the daily war with sin that each one of us has, the daily struggles with sin, is actually put right by Christ in us. We battle with the flesh every day. We war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As Charles Hodge said, the anti-trinity of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here Paul, or Luther, says, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, or sanctification, or means of defeating the world. That's why I turn you this morning to the words of 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse number 5. Look at those words with me, please. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let me paraphrase that last part for you. And we, battling and bringing into subjection every wicked thought of the flesh by the power of Christ. In a moment, that's a tremendous verse. Teaching you and I that though we struggle with sin, even though we've been justified, yet here's the answer, it is Christ. Christ is our sanctification, Christ is our justification, and as Paul says, God in Christ is our glory. To be very practical this morning with you, I want to look at some things.
I was thinking last week we looked at that great subject, justification by faith. It's a deep subject, I know that, but I believe we presented it in a way that I hope you understood, thinking about there's the sinner, there's Christ, we are connected to Christ by faith. It is the connecting tube, as you might say, like the man in the bed, the patient waiting on the blood transfusion. He may know about that blood in the hospital stores, but it's no use to him unless he is connected to that life supply. His knowledge is no use. He needs the IV tube, intravenous. And I said, that's like faith. Faith connects us to Christ. And it's not the faith that actually saves us, but it is the means that God uses by which the merit of Christ makes its way to the sinner. But alongside that, let me just quote to you from the Shorter Catechism. The Catechism teaches us that there are many privileges that the believer receives through justification. As I said, justification, God saving you, is a once-for-all act. It's never repeated. But when God works in you, the work of sanctification is not a once-for-all thing. It happens once-for-all, but it is an ongoing work, men and women. Something that you and I have got to work with. Let me read to you what the Scripture, or what the Westminster Catechism says. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Do you notice the difference? It's not an act, it's a work. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I think one of the great struggles that believers have today is maintaining a consistent walk with God. I speak for myself, I speak for every one of you here, because I know that this is what Paul was writing about. When Paul spoke of men casting down imaginations and bringing into subjection every wicked thought, he was actually expressing his own heart. Look, this is something I struggle with, and therefore I know that you as believers in the church at Corinth or Ephesus or wherever he was writing, you struggle with these things as well. Let me just mention three brief things to you here. First of all, sanctification, holiness. That's what the word sanctification means. It cannot be lost. There's too much teaching today that goes around that, you know, you can lose your sanctification. You can lose your salvation. That's why Paul, let's turn to those great words in Hebrews 10, verse 10, where Paul says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's once for all, men and women. When God saved you, he began a work in you. It was the work of making you holy. Called to be saints. Let's look at another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is it? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sorry, 1 Corinthians I can just lay my hands on the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, yes, and the verse number 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Let's just stop there for a moment. The believer, what is a Christian? What is a believer? A Christian is one who has been called out of the world. That's what the word church means. Ecclesia, called out of the world. But that's salvation, that's justification. Look at verse 2 again of 1 Corinthians 1. Unto the church of God, unto the called out ones, which are at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word saint in the Greek means holy, holy one, agios. It's where the word hagai comes from. He was a man of God. Hagai was a man of God. Hagios, we are the saints of God. And Paul says here, you have been sanctified, but you have been called to be holy. You are called to walk in holiness and newness of life. But how do I do that, preacher? I struggle with my sins. You don't know how difficult it is to read the Scriptures, to battle with temptations. Give me some advice. Give me some help. How I may daily in my life apply what you're saying. Don't just stand there, preacher, and say, you need to be holy. God says in 1 Peter 1 and 12, you know, as he which is holy is called you to be holy, be holy, for I am holy. What's the point, man and woman, in knowing those truths and not applying them? I want to give you some help this morning, help that I found helpful. But let me just mention two other things. I said sanctification cannot be lost. But secondly, sin destroys and damages sanctification. We need to be fully aware of that today. We need to know that, yes, we are saved once for all. We are sanctified once for all. But holiness is not without damage. Look at the words of Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. You know what the word vanity means? That which is destructive. Turn mine eyes away from that which is injurious to my holiness. Have you ever sat down at 7:30 on a Tuesday night, turned on the television and watched some of those programs, Coronation Street, or some other soap, and then you make your way to the prayer meeting and you sit down and you try to pray? Or on a Saturday night, you've sat down, as we've all done, and we've watched some kind of movie, and there's been things in that film, words that have been said, blasphemy, immoral scenes. And then you get down on your knees and you try to pray, men and women, and you wonder, well, why is it so difficult? Because that's the second thing I was wanting you to keep in mind. Though sanctification cannot be lost, holiness can never be removed from the believer, yet it can be damaged. It can be injured. It can be robbed of strength. Temple of the Holy Ghost. You know what Paul's saying there? That you are the habitation of holiness. Your body is a house of holiness. Dr. Beakey said that, you know, sanctification is the core of the Christian. And it spills over into every part of us, our hands, our feet, our thoughts. Whatever you do, it's there. Holiness, sanctification. You know, there's people who think that you're only part sanctified. That's Romanism. That's Arminianism. That you can go through life and you work up sanctification. That's impressing God, men and women, and you don't impress God. Justification has made you right in the sight of God. And now the work of sanctification largely falls to you using the means of God, the means of grace, scriptures, prayer. As I just mentioned there, a daily focusing on the person and the work of Christ. Let's look at this for a moment or two. In verse number 20, Paul is actually thinking of the doctrine of redemption. We see that, don't we? Look, for ye are bought with a price. That's redemption. God has purchased you. His Son has died for you. He has paid for you. You have been redeemed. And Paul then says, because you are redeemed, therefore. That's an argument of word. Therefore, on the basis of your redemption, glorify God. That's your reason. You've got to do this. It's legal language. It's the language of a barrister. Here's what he's saying has happened. Here's the fact. You're redeemed, man or woman. You're redeemed, young man, young woman. Your body's not your own. It's God's. Therefore, glorify God. Let's apply that for a moment or two. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been bought by Christ, have been cleared by Christ. That includes the sins that you currently struggle with. You say, preacher, look, I struggle with some given sin. I can't seem to get the victory over it. Well, you know something, believer, Christ has died for that sin. How do you deal with temptation? How do you deal with struggles? I don't know what those struggles might be. I know for many it's a problem with what they watch on television. I know for many, many more it's what they view on the internet, the places where they go on the internet. It's the material that they read, the music they listen to, you know, things that really are grieving to the Holy Ghost that dwells within you. And Paul says the Holy Spirit dwells in you, but therefore, my brother, you must glorify God. How do I do that? I think daily on the redemption of Christ. How do I do that? When I am tempted, I put the cross between me and the temptation. That's what I do, brother or sister. I want to assure you this morning, whenever you put Christ between you and your sin, it will take the pleasure away from that sin. You know, sin is so pleasurable. I just can't remember who said it, but it went something like this, that No, if sin was not pleasurable, it would not be so popular. And that's true. There's a pleasure about sin. There's something enjoyable about it. But whenever you put Christ on the cross and that ugly scene of Christ dying on the cross and crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Put that, my friend, between you and your sin. And I can tell you, your sin will not be pleasurable. It will be horrible. It will lose its attractiveness. There was a preacher by the name of Henry Law, and here's what he said. "There is no stronger argument than the redeeming blood of Christ than for you to pursue a holy life." He went on to say that holiness is learned at the cross. It is the sight of the dying Christ that kills lust. It is the shadow of the cross that causes evil and wickedness to wither. You go to Matthew 26 sometime, as we have done in the past. And as the Scottish theologian Hugh Martin said, you find yourself standing in the shadow of Golgotha. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he staggered around, and I said reverently, he staggered around like a drunk man, intoxicated with grief. "Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me." You know what Christ was saying? Christ took his eyes and he looked into that cup. The Father set that cup of the wrath of God, a boiling mass of cup, before the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the cross before its time. And the Lord looked into that cup and he saw the Father's wrath for the sins of his people. My sins. That one moment of temptation that I gave into, and I thought nothing of it. Christ saw that sin and he fell back on his face and cried, "Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. Lord, I want another way. Take the cross, remove it from me." Christ was saying, "Lord, if there's a way past the cross, give it to me." But always remember, that was the human Christ. Christ was the God-man. And his will being in perfect union with the Father's, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And Christ went to the cross, he took that cup, and as the old hymn says, he drank damnation dry for me. But let me apply that to you this morning. How many times have you sat before the television at some point during the week? How many times have I? And we've watched that film, and you know, we think it's a good film, but there's been one blasphemy. Some man takes the name of the Lord in vain once, twice, three times. And then there's a scene of sexual immorality. And we turn away for a few moments, and then we turn back, and we continue viewing. And then in work or school, somebody will come and say, "Did you see such and such a film?" And we will say, "Well, you know, it wasn't too bad, but for that little bit." It wasn't too bad. When Christ was in Gethsemane, he looked into that cup. And he fell back in his face in a bloody sweat. And he said, "Father, take it away." I can tell you, Christ didn't say of that little moment of immorality or blasphemy, "It's not too bad." That's what I'm saying to you, brother or sister. If you want to know freedom from sin, enlargement of your sanctification, your holiness, you bring the cross between you and your sin. You bring Golgotha. You bring Gethsemane. You bring those scenes before me. Is that what we sing all the time? You know, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy love for me. Bring those scenes before me, O Lord. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me." What it cost thee, Lord, to put away my sin. Bring the cross before you. There's much more we could say in that point about the Lord. I've spoken on this before. I don't want to repeat it, but I will mention it. I've said to you that you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, the words of Paul there, he says that our members are the members of Christ. And I know that recently I spoke to our young people and I said to them that when we sin, we implicate the members of Christ's body in our sin. Let's look at those words again. Romans 6 verse 13, where Paul says there that neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. You see the responsibility you have, young man, young woman. It's not a matter of just coming and saying, well, I can't help myself sin. It's not my fault. I'm just not strong enough. Paul says, you better not yield yourself to sin. You've got to cultivate. You've got to work. You've got to grow. Don't feed your habits, men and women. Don't yield your members as righteousness, or members as instruments of righteousness, as those that are alive from the dead. You're a man that has been brought from death unto life. You've been justified. You're no longer, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. You're alive in Christ. As old John Owen, the Puritan, said, yes, sin has died in us, but the remains and traces of sin are there. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. The old king in the heart has been cast out. Satan has been dethroned. A new king reigns within. That king is there to stay. What's that old chorus the children sometimes sing? There's a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the king is in residence there. You might laugh at that, but it's true. There's a king living in me. His spirit dwells in every part of me, my mind, my thoughts, my feet, the directions of my hand, what my ears hear, my eyes see. He is in control. But I dare not yield his hand, his feet, his mind to the works of unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, but I will bring everything into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I have mentioned that to you, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and see a further enlargement in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 20, verse number 15, where Paul, you know, so many times he actually says this word, know ye not, verse 15, verse 16, know ye not, verse 19, know ye not. He keeps saying this, verse 9, know ye not. My friends, do you not know these things? It's basic Christianity. It's Sunday school stuff. It's not advanced theology. This is children's material. Paul's saying, and in verse 13 and 15 he says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? You know what was going on here? Temple prostitution. The believers in these churches were actually involving themselves with prostitutes outside the temple doors. It was well known, the city of Corinth. That's why Paul said in Acts chapter 18, Lord, don't send me to Corinth. But Paul was told, I have much people in that city. You're going to go and you're going to preach. But Lord, I don't want to go. I'm fearful of going to Corinth. It's such a wicked, heathen, vile place. It's just completely immoral. But God saved people, but believers in Corinth were struggling with these kinds of sins. And Paul comes in verse 15 and he says, look, you are making the members of Christ the members of a harlot. In other words, you are implicating the members of Christ in your sin. Because look at verse 16. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Do you know what Paul is really debunking there? The view that people take today that, Lord, you know, when I sin, I'm not really harming anybody. I'm only harming myself. I'm only doing it. Look, you don't have to tell me not to take alcohol. If I want to drink alcohol and get myself, you know, poleaxed and destroy my liver and destroy my body, if I want to smoke marijuana and destroy my mind, and if I want to inject myself with heroin, well, you know, I can do that. I'm not harming you. I'm not harming anyone else. And even as a believer, there are believers who argue that way. They argue like the old Greeks did on the basis of philosophy. It doesn't really matter about the body. As long as the soul is saved, you can do what you want. Paul says, no, hold on.
your theology is not a reason for sinning. Paul says here, your body is joined to the Holy Ghost. What you do in your body affects him. I'm sure you've heard young people, you younger men. I'm not here this morning, and you know me by now, I don't blanket ban everything. I don't come and say cinema's wrong, TV's wrong, all these other things are wrong, listening to music's wrong. You don't have to listen. You know, let's just be honest, you don't. Just because a musical artist is not a Christian doesn't mean you cannot listen to him. Let's just get it right here. There's very few and far between that you can listen to. And a lot of the rubbish that they do sing, and a lot of the stuff they sing is all man-centered. It's all about me. I believe we should listen to Christian music, but, I mean, some of it you couldn't even listen to. Most of it's a lot of emotional drivel anyway. But what I'm saying here is, you know, the world does not always get it wrong. But young men are told, and it's absolutely nonsense, that if you go to some place, let's say, for example, it's a cinema, and there's a film on, it's rated 18, you shouldn't be there. And you're told, well, you know, when you go to watch that film, you leave Christ at the door. Or if you go to the pub and you want to go to a pub some night, or a dance or a nightclub, where the music is blaring and it's all sensual, you leave Christ at the door of the nightclub. I want to say to you this morning, young person, you take Christ in with you. You take Christ with you. Because Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 6:15 that where you go, the Spirit of God goes. In fact, you know, if you did leave the Spirit of God at the front door of that place, that means you have lost your salvation. Because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of mine. It's a myth to say that you leave Christ. What Paul is saying here is that what he sees, or what you watch that movie, the Spirit sees it. And that's why Paul comes in the book of Ephesians and says, why grieve the Holy Spirit? Why are you grieving the Spirit by these things? What you do, he is doing. Those hands are Christ's hands. And you put those hands to things that are unglorifying to God. And with those eyes you watch things. And young woman, with your body you dress. Young man, you look with your eyes at young woman in ways that are uncomely. A daily focusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But there's something else here we need to mention. A diligent, a disciplined, and a meaningful use of the means of grace. And what do I mean by that? I mean those things that God has actually given you to use. You know, the Westminster Confession teaches us, your catechism teaches you, that you should be employing daily, especially in the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is actually a day of grace. We are to use the Sabbath day to grow in grace, grow in holiness. The Word of God is a means of grace. The Lord's table is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. In other words, it's a means of building us up in our most holy walk. And let's mention a few things here today. Well, first of all, there is the Scriptures. The Scriptures need to be pursued every day. A healthy, wholesome diet of the Word of God is what you need. A daily intake. John Owen said, if you will daily enlarge your holiness, you must daily enlarge your intake of the Word of God. You can see here that I'm actually outlining a responsibility on you. It's not God's fault. If you're struggling with sin and you never spend any time in God's Word. I was telling the young folk last night in Ardara that in recent days it's become common to hear of stories, you know, of marriages falling apart through infidelity. Very close friends of ours in recent months, if you'd come to me and said, you know, if any man's going to throw his marriage away, it's not going to be him. It's not going to be him. But of course, you know, through time, the truth comes out.
There's no time spent in the Word in the home. A man who was not at the prayer meeting, a man who was not studying the Scriptures for himself in his home with his wife, his children. Temptation comes in. Where is the support from Scripture? There's no guard. You see, the Scriptures, men and women, are like a guard around you. Look at Psalm 119 for a moment and the words of verse 9 to 11. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. That's a very basic scripture, but how powerful it is. Wherewithal, how can a man, young man, keep himself pure from the world? By reading the word of God. By filling his mind with the scriptures. This is Psalm 37, verse 31. Look at this. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. I tell you, the man that guards his heart, fills his home, fills his mind with the scriptures, is a man, she is a woman, who is not going to slide into sin. Of that I am absolutely certain. Absolutely sure. As I say, it is responsible. You are responsible. I was thinking, you know, that there's a teaching abroad today. It's been going around for many, many years that when you tell Christians to read the Bible and to study the Word of God, you're really telling, you're setting them up a list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, do this. If you do this, you'll become holy and you'll be strong. But that's legalism. You can't do that. It's all of grace. God just somehow mystically supplies strength to fight off temptation. I think of the Keswick movement in England. Many good things have come out of the Keswick movement, but many dangerous teachings have come from it as well. And one of the most dangerous in recent years is this let go and let God teaching. That you just have to let go of your sin and let God deal with the problem. And God's a big God. God's a strong God. And God can do it all. You don't really have to do anything because you will fail. So therefore, just let go of your sin and let God take over. You let go and let God, you will fail. Because Paul says here, David says, how will a young man cleanse his way? Here's how he has to do it. It's not what God does. It's what you do. With the power of God. God working in you. Of course, it's not all up to you entirely. But there is a throwing yourself in God. A dependency in God. It's not suggesting that sin can be defeated by human power. All I have to do is sit down and accept the way I am. Till God comes along and frees me from my sin. No, God holds you responsible. He holds me responsible. The scriptures. What about prayer? Turn to Matthew 6, verse 13, very quickly. The words there obviously show you and I that we are to pray every day for help against temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that I may give thee all the glory forever and ever. Cultivate prayer. Pray like David in Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me. No believer, I could say much more here, but you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. We are to glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. We turn back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Bringing all things into subjection to the obedience of Jesus Christ. How are we to do this? By employing prayer, by bringing in the scriptures behind us, and of course the sacraments. Baptism in the Lord's table. I know many of you are baptized. I would hope you would all be thinking about it at least some point. It is a command of Jesus Christ to be baptized. But you know, it's not some meaningless act that you do some night during the week and you forget about it. Your baptism is actually a reminder every day of your union to Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm joined to thee. Help me this day, O God, to remember that when I pass through the water of baptism, by whatever means, sprinkling or immersion or pouring, Lord, you will help me to use that as a reminder that I have no business sinning against thee. Here's something very practical. I told the young people this a number of weeks ago, that in developing a holy life and a strong spiritual life, you need to have godly companions. You need to have good, godly men, women around you. They may not be your age, they may be older. I certainly would advise that young men, especially young women, seek out godly men, elders in your church or in some other congregation that you know that are wise, they are thorough in their scriptures, they're godly men. Because the Proverbs 27 verse 17 tells us that as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You provide yourself with wholesome friends. Don't run with the world, men who will bring you down. If you join yourself to a man who is nothing more than a fool, talking gibberish, balderdash, your mind's going to be full of rubbish. But if you find yourself a man who knows God, who will say, young man, here's where you need to go. I have been there, I have failed, and I want to see you overstep that point where I failed. You are on a way to knowing a strong relationship with God and your sanctification. I often refer to a very humorous thing that Dr. Beakey said to us a few years ago. And again, he repeated it while he was with us. He said, get good friends, young men, young women. He says, even dead friends. Dead friends are the best. And I thought, what? He says, all my best friends are dead, because he was referring to them in books. He says, all my best friends are books. The John Owens and the Spurgeons, Matthew Henry. These are all my friends, he says, and I go into my study, and there they are, all my friends, and I talk to them, and they talk with me. Get yourself good reading material. Fill your library, your homes, your minds with good material. And I tell you, that will your soul will respond to that, and your heart will be stirred. But let me just finish. The end of holiness is that you might be joyful. You look at the words in John 15, verse 10 and 11. The Lord says, these things have I spoken that your joy might be full. People say holiness, that means you're going to be a bore. Holiness, that means you're going to be dressing in black, sackcloth and ashes. Holiness, men and women, is a joyful thing. There might be someone in this meeting this morning and you're not walking with the Lord. The Bible calls you a backslider. I want to say to you this morning, you are more miserable than those men and women out in that estate that have never known Christ. You are more miserable this morning than the man who has never known Christ. But the man or woman who knows God is a happy man. He's a holy man. He's a joyful man. You think of Christ. Paul says there about the gentleness of Christ. He was a gentle Christ. But I believe our Savior was one of the most joyful, happy persons to be with. The Savior was not all doom and gloom. He was a pleasure to be with. His company was uplifting. That's the end of holiness. May each one of us seek it today. Saved by faith alone, sola fide, sanctified by grace alone. May the Lord bless you. Let's bow in prayer, please, for a few moments.